So today's reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, verses 45-56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would not be those who have hardened hearts and those who fail to understand. We pray that you would soften our hearts. Pray that you would enlighten our minds. We pray that you would help us to understand this passage. But more particularly, we pray, Lord, that through understanding this passage, we may know you, the Lord of creation, better and worship you more fully with all of our lives. So we pray, Lord Jesus, work in us now by your Holy Spirit. Amen. The other thing you would find if you looked in the green information sheet is in the middle column a thing called Bibelwoche, an item about Bibelwoche, which is a sort of thing that happens in the Landeskirche mainly once a year. It's either a week of events or several events on a particular book of the Bible. This year we are slightly involved in that I'm doing one of them. But it's being done slightly differently. It is a number of pastors in the Südvorstadt, Catholic, Evangelisch, Methodist and Anglican, are doing an impulse board, which will be on the internet. You can see the address on the information sheet to look at. And there'll be internet discussion on it if anybody wants to. And then each time there will be a meeting somewhere where it would be discussed. So in our case, because we don't have a suitable midweek meeting, it'll be at the Methodist Church on the 23rd of February. So that's a little bit of a plug for that. But it leads into the sermon because last week's, I think, impulse vote was about the similar passage in Matthew's Gospel. So Matthew's account of the walking on the water. And I just want to pick up as an introduction on 2 points that was made in that impulse vote. It's just a short reflection on the passage you can find in the internet. First of all, the writer says we should view the report of the walking on water as a Gleichniswunder. That was a new word for me. A parable miracle. So I've chosen my word quite carefully in calling it a report, not an event or an incident. And that's because I think that what that writer is implying is that this report may be more parable than it is miracle. In other words, it's a parable, it's a good story, which teaches an important point rather than a historical event. That's how I understand him to be saying. Second is, he encourages us to read it from the point of view, from the perspective of the early church, that is, the church living soon after Jesus wasn't with us anymore. And so he says that what we shouldn't get tied down and bogged down about little details like, was Jesus really walking on water, or was he on stepping stones, as some people have claimed, or was he walking on a sandbank, as other people have claimed? Instead, we should concentrate on what this story meant for the early church. Why was it recorded by them? What was the message that encouraged them from this story in their walk with the risen Jesus? So I choose my words carefully. I use the word story because story is a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? If you tell someone a story, it could be you're recounting something that actually happened, but it could be something that you've invented for yourself. And I think the way this writer is talking about the post-Easter perspective of the church, that he is questioning whether it actually happened, he seems to be implying that it may be something that was an encouraging story for the early church, which, when the Gospels got to be written, got written up as an event. So in English, we might talk of him driving a wedge, a kyle, between two pairs of things here. He's driving a wedge between miracle and parable. So it sounds, because the word becomes together, Gleichniswunder, as if he's saying it's both. But since he implies that it doesn't matter whether the miracle actually took place in space and time, it seems to me that he's emphasizing parable at the expense of miracle. It's another example, in his view, of Jesus' way of illustrating spiritual truths by telling stories. The second wedge which is being driven in here, I think, is a driving a wedge between experience and history. So on the one hand, we have the experience of the early church, how they experienced Jesus to be working in their lives as they lived together after he had ascended. And on the other hand, we have history, an account of what actually happened. But what matters is not whether it actually happened, not the history, but the experience that you have as you read this story, the experience of the early church as they reflected on this story. Now, there's a more, slightly more scientific, wissenschaftlich way of expressing that, and that is to make a distinction between, on the one hand, the Jesus of history, the Jesus who lived and did things, and on the other hand, the Christ of experience, what belief in him meant to the early church in practice. So I think this writer would be of this opinion, that he's driving a wedge between the two, saying you don't have to hold those together. The Jesus of history, what he actually did, doesn't have to be related to the way he's experienced by us and by the early church and so on. Now, if none of that makes any sense to you, consider yourself blessed, and don't worry too much about it. We will come back to that, but I will refer back to that later on. But keep it in the back of your mind as we look at this passage a bit more closely. We're going to do that by looking at each of the main characters or groups. So we're going to look at Jesus, look at the disciples, and look at the crowd. First of all, Jesus. You may remember last week, Jesus tried to get away to a quiet place, a desolate place it was described as. And he wanted to do that with his disciples, but it didn't work out that way. So in verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. But many saw them going and recognized them, and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So their time of peace and quiet is interrupted. Here at verse 45, Jesus has another attempt to get some peace and quiet, this time without even the disciples with him. He packs them in the boat and sends them off and goes off himself. Verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So it's my first of three subheadings under this, about under Jesus. He withdraws for prayer. Zieht sich zurück zum Gebet. Two comments on that. Mark only three times tells us that Jesus prayed. I'm not saying he doesn't pray lots of other times, but Mark actually refers to it three times. And each time, it's quite a key time of testing for the direction of his ministry. So right near the beginning of his ministry, in chapter 1, verse 35, we hear that rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And it seems that he feels that there is a danger, that with all the healing he's doing and the setting free, the deliverance ministry he's doing, that he's worried about neglecting another priority, because he then says to his disciples, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." That's one occasion when we hear of him praying, quite a crisis moment. Which direction is he going to go? Second one here, and the third one is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the struggle to be obedient to the will of his heavenly Father when he cries, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Which makes one think that it could be quite a significant issue going on here about the direction of his ministry. That's what Mark tells us. Now, our Mark who preached last week, drew our attention to a number of echoes in the feeding of the 5,000 parable. Miracle. Let's get this right. He pointed out some echoes of what happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Or perhaps I should say to what the people of Israel imagined that they had experienced in the wilderness when the Lord provided manna for them. Here too we have an echo. A man of God goes up on a mountain to pray. Anybody tell me what echoes that might have if you know your Old Testament, if you're a Hebrew, knows the Hebrew Bible? Moses goes up on the mountain, doesn't he, to meet with God. And who else? Elijah, a little bit later. Both of them meet with God. Moses receives the law. Elijah, it's a bit unclear. It's more, seems to be God is saying to Elijah, "I've got nothing to add to the law I've already given." But for both of them, the mountain is a place of encounter with God, begegnung mit God. Mountain is a place where God reveals himself to them. So there's that echo going on in the background. My second subpoint, what Jesus does, he comes to them. It's actually a lovely thumbnail sketch of his care for his disciples. You might almost say a little parable of the way he looks after his people. We're told this is in the evening, verse 47. That's actually an understatement. It's probably quite late at night by this time if you work out the timing for the rest of the passage. And he sees, presumably by moonlight, that they're not making much progress. Verse 48, he saw that they were making headway painfully. Probably they were rowing against a headwind and not getting very far, for the wind was against them. And so at about 3 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus comes to them. Well, that is really told from Jesus' point of view. I think we need to assume the next little bit is written from the disciples' point of view, how it seemed to them. At the end of verse 47, he meant to pass by them. Maybe we could translate it, he made as if to pass by. He either intended to, or he just made it look as if he was going to pass by. And again, there's an echo there. There's a more difficult echo to spot. Anyone tell me an echo of a passing by in the Old Testament? not the Passover. Elijah again when he's on the mountain and God passes by. And Abraham could have been. I'm not going to make a comment on that because I can't remember. But there was another one that I had in mind. Yeah, it could well be that the same word is used. But the other one I wanted is, anybody tell me? Moses, yeah, the same, or on a similar occasion, on the mountain. God says, you won't actually see me, but I'll pass by and you'll see my back. It's a slightly unclear thing, quite what's meant, but basically, it's another echo of Sinai. God passing by. But God passing by at a time when he was making himself known to his people. In both cases of Moses and Elijah, it was about God making himself known. Third subpoint under Jesus, he speaks to them. So we're on to verse 50. He even gets his grammar right, unlike most of you. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. It's me would be, strictly speaking, incorrect. You get it right in German. You'd never say es ist mich, would you? So es ist ich. See? But in English, we get that wrong very often. Now, in fact, Jesus didn't have to worry about which one it should be, because the Greek expresses the same meaning in a different way. So literally, the Greek is, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. So we have another echo. Anybody tell me where that echoes from? Very easy, should be. I am who I am. So Moses, this was much earlier in his life, is in the wilderness looking after his father-in-law's flocks, and he sees a bush that is burning, but not being consumed, not being burnt up. Gets his attention, and he hears a voice from the bush, and God introduces himself to him. Again, it's about God making himself known, saying, I am who I am. So this seems to be more than just a word of comfort, do not be afraid. It contains echoes which make it pregnant with meaning. And that's true for all these things we find Jesus doing here. There are echoes all over the place, which we'll come back to. What about the next character or group of characters, the disciples? We've already heard they're struggling to make headway. Luther has it, er sah, dass sie sich abplagten beim Rudern. That's how I knew that it was rowing. Well, and if you want a picture or a parable of what life was like for the early church, actually here you have it. Not that they were always rowing in the early church, or even rowing, but what they faced was often spiritual headwind. That's what the church has faced ever since. Headwind. And so you could say there's a little picture here, a little parable of the life of the early church, struggling away against headwinds. And Jesus comes to help them. But what is their reaction to seeing him? Or imagining that they've seen him, depending on which of those theories at the beginning you run with. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. And verse 51, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Well, as you hear, they're not sure initially who it is. They seem even sure, is it a man or a ghost? And they don't seem to recognize that it's Jesus initially. But once he speaks, they're in no doubt. He speaks these words of comfort and assurance. And I guess in a way they were comforted, but they were also freaked out. They were scared. They were utterly astounded, having previously been terrified. Now, if we read carefully here, I think we find Mark drawing our attention to two connections. A connection that they make and a connection that they miss. The connection they make is there in verse 51. One thing leads to another. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Why would the strong headwind they'd been battling against for hours stop blowing just like that as he steps into the boat? Well, they don't know the answer, but they know the connection. It has something to do with Jesus. When Jesus steps into the boat, calm. And they were utterly astounded. I take it that is the reason they were astounded. The storm suddenly stops as Jesus steps into the boat. They make the connection even if they can't understand the depths of all that it means. And then there's the connection that they miss, which is in the next verse. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It seems to imply they wouldn't have been astounded if they'd made this other connection about the loaves. Interestingly, Mark makes no attempt to put the disciples in a good light. Remember that by the time that Mark is writing this down, these disciples have become apostles. They're the leaders of the early church. They're the pillars of the church, and so on. But there's no whitewashing their past, their failures, their slowness, and we can presume that's on their own orders. Mark will have got the details from them. Probably Mark got most of his information from the Apostle Peter, the various hints of that. And they've obviously said to him, tell it as it is. No whitewashing of the truth. So we can assume that it's not just Mark, but also the apostles who would want us to see the connection that they couldn't see at the time. They did not understand about the loaves. So the connection is, the feeding of the 5,000 with those loaves was telling them something that should have helped them to cope with and to understand the walking on the water. If they'd understood about the loaves, they wouldn't be so surprised about the walking on water. That's worth pondering. The connection between the two may not be immediately obvious to us. But once again, I think our own Mark rides to the rescue, or rode to the rescue last week. If you were here, you may remember his two headings about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, the God who guides. Jesus, the God who provides. Jesus, the God. That's the key thing that is being revealed in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus does what God does. Jesus does for that crowd of people what Yahweh did for the people of Israel in the wilderness back in the days of Moses. And it's the same here in the walking on the water. They would realize it if they'd made that connection. Jesus does what only God could do. He overturns, or at least suspends, the laws of physics, the principles at the heart of his own creation. Only God can do that, no mere human. So that's the reason for the connection that they do make when Jesus gets into the boat and suddenly it's calm. Jesus is doing what only God can do. And that's the reason for the connection they miss. It is because God himself who is at work. And if they'd seen that from the feeding of the 5,000, they wouldn't have been so scared and so astounded at what's happening now. And those connections bring us back to the echoes. Remember, those echoes were all about God revealing himself, the Lord making himself known. And that's at the heart of what this passage is about. That's the heart of what this part of Mark's gospel is about. Again, end of verse 50. Take heart, it is I. Take heart, I am. In this man, Jesus Christ, God is making himself known. In this man, Jesus Christ, God is making himself known. I think we probably have another line coming up there. I've lost my sheet. Yeah, the crowds. Where my sheet is. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus does what only God can do. And in him, God is making himself known. There we go. So that if I'm a bit complicated, you've got the visible side of it. Sorry, we have run ahead of ourselves. Ah, never mind. Okay, I'll carry on. Those connections are right. We've seen three echoes. We've seen two connections under the disciples. And now we look at one surprise as we look at the crowd. And I think that we've got a bit muddled because that line was in the wrong place, but never mind. Unlike the disciples in the boat, they do recognize Jesus straight away now that it's daylight. Verse 54, when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. But they only recognize him as Jesus. There's no sense they made these deeper connections. They haven't sort of joined up any of the dots. Except one connection they've made. They've worked out that where there's Jesus, there's power to heal. And so they're a hive of activity. They rush around. They bring all their sick relatives and friends, and to great effect at the end of verse 56. As many as touched him were made well. Now that's no great surprise if you've read the gospel up to this point. Wherever Jesus goes, there are healings and so on. But there is a surprise here, and it's not the one that you saw a minute ago because I haven't put it on the overhead. It's one of those surprises that once you've seen it, you think, why didn't I notice that before? Took me quite a while to see it. You wonder how you missed it. And it's this. Jesus does nothing in these verses, 53 to 56. He's the subject of none of the verbs of action. He's entirely passive. So in case you're not convinced, let me read it to you. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. That's the disciples. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. But Jesus is entirely passive. He's not recorded as doing anything, which is different from what we're used to. Usually he takes the initiative to reach out to the sick and to heal them. So why is that? Why such a change from his usual practice? Well, I think a verse that I read earlier may help us here. Remember I talked about him setting a priority? Let us go on to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come. After that intense time of prayer, he turns away from, or possibly you could say he moves away from, a very successful ministry. Everything is going brilliantly. Chapter 1:32, that evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. It's going brilliantly. He's drawing the crowds. And then he turns away from that and says, I need to go on to the next places to preach because that's why I have come out. So again, why? Why does he move on at that point? Mark seems to be telling us that it's because what we might call the healing ministry is threatening to drown out what we might call the proclaiming ministry. He's so busy doing the healing and the deliverance ministry that he hasn't actually got the capacity and the freedom to do the proclaiming, the making known the kingdom ministry. Or you could put it another way. There's no point healing someone's body, but leaving their soul separated from God. And healing for the soul requires the gospel message. He needs to get on with preaching it. We saw something similar last week, actually. Before he feeds the 5,000, he spends a whole afternoon teaching them many things. He doesn't want to be distracted from that. I would suggest that sheds light on his inaction here at the end of chapter 6. He sees the danger of being distracted from his priority. So it's not binary, it's not either or, it's not I just do preaching or I just do healing, but he wanting to make sure he has time for the priority and keeps things in proportion. He wants people to receive more than just healing of their bodies, although he does want that, so he lets it happen. But for that to happen, for them to have more than healing of the bodies, for healing of the soul, if you like, there has to be progress in recognizing him. Not just recognizing him as a human being known as Jesus, but as rather more than that. They need to recognize, as has been revealed in the feeding of the 5,000 and here, the walking on the water, Jesus does what only God could do. In this man, Jesus Christ, God is making himself known. Those who are present and experience that are like Moses or Elijah. They have an encounter with the living God. That is what happens for the disciples. It may take them a while to make the connection and recognize fully who he is and all that's going on, but they have an encounter with him. And the same applies to those who hear about it or read about it, even today. This passage is to help us to recognize Jesus for who he really is. As we read this, we realize Jesus does what only God could do. In this man, Jesus Christ, God is making himself known. So that's the point of these miracles. They reveal. It's the Offenbarung. They tell us who he truly is. And that's why I don't think it's helpful to try to drive a wedge between parable and miracle, Gleichnis and Wunder. If the miracle didn't happen, if it is only a story, a Gleichnis, then nothing is revealed about Jesus Christ. Except, I suppose, that he can tell a good story. Or he can hoodwink his disciples into making up the story or whatever. It is both a parable, a picture showing us what Jesus is like, but it is a parable because it is a miracle that really happened. Otherwise, it's nothing. It's the same with that wedge between the Jesus of history and the Christ of experience. If the Jesus of history was invented by his disciples and never actually did the things described, then what's the point of having an experience of him? Is it even possible to have an experience of such a Jesus? I think I'd be quite happy to live without it. I think the early church would have felt the same. They had the energy and the courage to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the living God, because they were convinced that he had revealed himself to be that during his life and his ministry. They had seen and experienced the real, living, breathing, incarnate Jesus of history. And once they'd made the connections and recognized him for who he really was, there was no stopping them. They were utterly convinced about him because they'd seen the evidence in the miracles. They'd seen the revelation in the miracles. So we could sum that up by saying true recognition is based on true revelation. And if the revelation never happened, then that calls into question the recognition. So let me finish with a brief word about what this might mean to three different groups. First of all, to the skeptic, the skeptica. I just want to say to you, if you're someone who's not sure and you find stories like this a bit hard to believe, that they really happened, that they were historical, just think about it. Doesn't this make sense? It may boggle your mind, but isn't this what we'd expect if God came to earth in human form? Wouldn't we expect that he'd be able to do a few things over and above what most normal human beings are able to do? And isn't quite striking how his words and his works reinforce one another, back one another up, are totally consistent? A thought for the skeptic. What about the seeker, the suchende? Well, here's what you need to recognize and understand if you want to become a follower. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ and you're seeking, you need to realize and recognize that Jesus does what only God could do. In this man, Jesus Christ, God is making himself known. So read and ponder these Gleichniswunder until you've got the point. They are both Gleichnis and Wunder. They both reveal and they really happened. It takes time for the penny to drop. Don't worry if you've been seeking and it's still not quite all falling into place. It was like that with the disciples. It takes time. And it requires a bit of help from the Lord. They needed that along the way. So ask God to give you insight. Ask him to open your eyes to perceive and understand who Jesus is. And to the struggler, those experiencing the headwind as you follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that you've signed up for the wrong faith or that you've gone off course somehow, that you're feeling headwind, not tailwind, gegenwind, not rückenwind. Quite the opposite, because it is the ongoing experience of being tested and experiencing the help that he gives, which matures us, which strengthens us. If we always had an easy sail as Christians with lots of tailwind, then we wouldn't grow and strengthen and become strong in the Lord. And be comforted by the picture we have here, this little cameo, the parable we might call it, in verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully, that they were struggling. And he came to them, walking on the sea. He does see our struggles. He sees your struggles and my struggles. And he comes to us in those struggles. He came to them. And because he's not just a figment of our imagination or an exaggerated version of reality added to by the disciples, because he is real and historical and exists, he really can help us. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. May we too be astounded as we experience the presence and the power of the Jesus of history in our own lives. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you. We praise you. And we magnify you and thank you that you are all that you reveal yourself to be here. You are the one in whom God makes himself known to us. You are able to do the things that only God could do, because you are God in human form. And we pray that you'd help each of us, whatever stage we're at in our faith and in our lives, to recognize you more fully, to understand more deeply who you are and what you do for us. And we ask that you'd help us to live more faithfully and more expectantly as a result. We ask it in your name. Amen.